High. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, as many of you know only too well, there are times in life when we have to go through trying and difficult experiences, and we will sometimes feel that we cannot see light at the end of the tunnel, is the saying. And although we may be inclined to use language like that, there's something here that cannot be the last word for the Christian and should not really be the first word either. And the reason for that is that Christ our Savior, if he is your Savior, in Christ your Savior, you have the light of the world. What you feel at the moment is irrelevant. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the light. He is the light. He is the light even that lightens every man that came into the world, that comes into the world still. Such light as people have is from him. It's not from themselves or from some kind of inner well of capacity or ability or inspiration or whatever. In Christ, we have light. And whether we feel we are in a tunnel or not, or whether we are actually in some kind of tunnel in our life, whether we are in the valley of the shadow of death, or besides the still waters, we have the light in Christ. If we're not believers, we don't have any light. We are the people that are walking in darkness who need to see that great light. So what we see or don't see with our eyes, then, especially, is actually irrelevant. As I say, because in Christ we are, as Scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, children of light, children of God characterized by light, because we are united to Christ in a living faith. And we have the gift and calling of walking, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:7, by faith, not by sight. Here are some scripture examples. First of all, Moses, Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, you know how, of course, Moses was lassoed into service to the living God. He came across a burning bush. A miraculous theophany. He saw something with his eyes. He didn't see God, but he saw a representation of God, a manifestation of God. And in his, and that sealed to him his calling. And when he went forth in service to the Lord, he walked by faith. He didn't walk by sight of the bush, even though that was influential in his life. And he didn't walk by what he saw in front of him and concluded was either the presence of God or the absence of God. He had his ups and downs, yes. But when he forsook Egypt, he had his eye on the invisible. He was simply believing. He trusted God for things that were only seen in quotation marks, not seen with the eye, not seen as a vision inside the brain, but seen by faith, believing God's revelation of himself, his self-revelation to Moses in the first place. Then there's Paul. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2 and at verse 9, here's what he says. Thus it is written, but as it is written, he's speaking about how he speaks the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom that God ordained before the ages for our glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, they haven't seen them. They're invisible and they're inaudible. We haven't heard, we haven't seen with our eyes, with our ears. But, he says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit he's speaking of here, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now he's quoting Isaiah 64:4 there. It's about wisdom formerly neither seen nor understood, but now seen in quotation marks via the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 5:7, speaking of our, already quoted, but speaking there actually of our facing death. How can we face death and danger? He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, we would run away, we would flee. But we walk by faith. So the gospel believed, the Lord trusted as Savior, gives a new capacity to see beyond the limits of our physical eyes, and indeed beyond, of course, the vision, so-called, of the Christless mind. And how does this happen? 2 Corinthians 4 And the sixth verse, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, in our inner man, our inner being, who has shone in our hearts, to what end? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Jesus was seen, not by the Apostle Paul, exactly. He was blinded, you remember, when he was confronted by Jesus. But there were people alive at the time who had seen the Lord Jesus, literally seen with their eyes the face of the Lord Jesus. But here he's talking to those who will never see the face of the Lord Jesus until the day they come into his presence in glory. And he's saying, how is it that we see? Well, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person and work of Christ has been revealed to us, and it is light. Your eyes will see then, says Isaiah to the people of God in chapter 33, verse 17, our text. That's the theme. Your eyes will see. They will see what? They will see the invisible things, the things you don't see with your eyes, the things which are to do with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So, we need to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, what will we see? What do we see? Where see is in quotation marks. What do we see, as it were, with the heart? Well, let me point out two things in the unfolding of this passage from verse 17 to the 24th verse. First of all, you will see, verse 17, and actually through verse 19, the first paragraph really in this passage, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You will see the King in his beauty. And secondly, you will look upon Zion. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. So first of all then, two very simple points about this seeing the invisible. You will see the King in his beauty. Now, remember the situation here. We've got to go back 2,600 years. And here are the Jews of Hezekiah's Judah, faced by absorption and perhaps elimination altogether by the great tyrannical world empire of the time, Assyria. That's what they saw with their eyes. They're a little minnow state. They're in bad shape because they don't listen to God. They're in bad shape, and they've got this giant on the border. That's what they see with their eyes and with their minds as well. And what they see is doom. You ought to live in a small country sometime if you haven't done it already in your life. If I may, as a visitor and as a Johnny-come-lately American citizen, just say that you have the great privilege in America of having been isolated and being huge and being what is so triumphalistically called the world's only superpower in these last days. No king will live by gathered strength, so don't count on being a superpower forever. But try to understand little Judah. In this country, we look at our neighbors and we're not intimidated in the slightest. Although we're falling over ourselves out of fear for Muslims with bombs round their waists. But if you're in some little country somewhere, if you're in the Ukraine and you're next to Russia, you're in a different setup altogether. Something analogous to this, possibly. So we got to think about that and then apply it too. You know, you can apply it locally. You may look at troubles that are homing in on your present life in some way or other, and perhaps you see nothing but woe and ruin in connection with something or someone in your life, someone that's near and dear to you, and you just have a sense of a kind of hopelessness. What you see is all downgrade. You may look at the country right now, and what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears is the kind of stuff that we're getting all the time on cable TV shows and in the papers and so on, and in political speeches and other things that are said and done. And that's why I read the first 16 verses of Isaiah chapter 33, because it's a fearsome account of a situation that is just desperate. That's what Judah was in, Hezekiah's Judah. But is that how we're then to think of our situation? We look at it and we say, oh, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. I suggest to you that here's where we all need to be challenged all the time, you and me both. Given the fact of God, who He is, the fact of God, the living God of the Bible, given the fact of God and His promises and His covenant faithfulness in His promises, His covenant promises, should we not see things differently from the way we see them with our eyes all the time? In other words, we cannot trust our eyes merely to come up with, because we see it, to define everything about the problem that we're witnessing, that we're observing. Look at chapter 33, Isaiah 33, verse 10. Now I will arise. There's all this misery, you see. And what does the Lord say? He says something that you weren't going to hear if you were listening to people talk in the marketplace. He's going to talk about something you can't see because the country's in an absolutely desperate condition. But here's a word from God through His prophet. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and so on and so forth. Sinners in Zion are afraid. Sinners in the church are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Now they know they're in trouble. Now what's the point? Point is, God is saying what you see is not necessarily the whole story, or even the right story. Look at Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul to be, in Damascus. There is this point. You know, he's blinded on the Damascus road, and later he receives his sight again. And we read that there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight. Now, the literal restoration of Paul's physical sight is a great thing in itself, just as his blinding, his temporary blinding, is a work of God for a purpose. But that literal restoration of Paul's sight, physical sight, is an emblem and a parable of the increase of his spiritual sight. Thus Isaiah 42 verse 18, where prophet says, the Lord says through the prophet, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. In other words, what your eyes are doing is seeing nothing. What your ears are capable of doing is hearing nothing. But I command you to hear, and I command you to look, that you may see. In other words, the Lord is revealing something, giving you something to see in your heart that is translating, going to translate by His grace into the wider comprehension of His reality and His grace for you in your life. And remember the testimony of John Newton, the converted slave ship captain, after his conversion to Christ Well, it's in his amazing grace. I once was blind, and now I see. Now his eyes work perfectly well, but he was blind. And you know exactly what he's saying. So there's the challenge. And what's our answer to it? We see all these woes, but we are going to be given to see the king in his beauty. Folks in Judah are told they will see the king in his beauty. Same today, plenty of people don't see the king in his beauty. This king is, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, the blind do see, in that they are converted to him, and the eyes of the blind are opened. Those that walk in darkness have seen a great light when they have come by the grace of God to believe on this Savior. Well, the fact and promises of God must enable us to see things differently. And in this passage, verses 17, 18, and 19, God's answer is yes, this is something which gives us a different view entirely when this light really shines in our hearts. And there are four things here in these verses that your eyes will see. Number one, verse 17, the king in all his beauty. Now, is this, is Hezekiah a good-looking fellow? Is this just Hezekiah and restored Judah? Well, maybe, but only as a foretaste of things to come. Hezekiah's day was soon done. Judah's day was soon done. But the Messiah was to come. Messiah the Prince, Jesus the Mediatorial King. And thus the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 verse 9, he says, but we, he says, see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is to say, he's speaking there of the experience of those who were with Jesus in his earthly ministry, with Jesus around and after his crucifixion and before his resurrection, after his resurrection. What did they see, though, culminating in the cross? They saw Jesus with their eyes, and what they saw with their eyes was his humiliation. They saw his evident defeat, apparent defeat. He's arrested, he's scourged, he's nailed to a cross, he dies, he's put into a tomb. End of story. But of course it wasn't. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That's to say, our eyes saw him in his humiliation, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What we saw with our eyes turned out to be something entirely different with the sight of that which is invisible. The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, tasting death for everyone. That's something that had to be believed. Even if you saw him on the cross, it had to be believed. It had to be something that was born of the light of God shining abroad in a darkened heart to make it fresh and new and receptive to the truth that's not obvious on the face of things. So that's the first thing you will see. And this applies to every believer who will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him in the whole history of the world. You will see the King in his beauty, the beauty of a Savior. Also verse 17, you will see, secondly, the land that is very far off. Now, what do you make of that? Are you asking yourself, I don't have a clue what land he's talking about. What's this land that's afar off? Is this just Judah minus Assyrian occupiers? Can't be. Judah's here. This land is afar off. What are we talking about? Is it post-1948 Israel? No, it was... It's not... We won't want to get into the question as to the fulfillment of prophecy in 1940. It's one of the great bogus issues of the whole thing. But if someone wants to say that's the land that's afar off, and afar off means afar off in time, no, I don't think so. Hardly. Why? Because what this is about is the reign of the king. It's about the reign of the king recognized by subjects who love him, who first loved them. It's about the reign and the kingdom of the Messiah who is coming from their perspective in the 6th century BC. And thus, Psalm 72, verse 5 and following, you can read it yourself, which centers in the words, all kings shall fall down before him. And actually, the thrust of that is that all kings are already falling down before him, not necessarily to worship him, but they're all falling. It's a bit like running. Running is a controlled fall. It's when you stop moving your legs into the right place that you do fall. Or if you trip, you fall. Well, the rulers of this world are running. And it's a sort of controlled fall. All kings shall fall down before him. That's the person that we're talking about. And so the land that is afar off is really the world and the reign of Christ in the world over his people and being, as Paul says to the Ephesians, head over all things to the church. So we may sit here and with our eyes, we look out and we say, oh, there are very precious few people out there that care about us, and there's so many of them and so few of us. But the reality is this. Jesus is head over all things in our interest, in the interest of those who love him wherever they are to be found and whatever circumstances surround them at any given time. They may be difficult, they may be easier. So what you will see then, this is addressed to believers, to believe and to look for. The land that is very far off is the kingdom of God in Christ, the rule of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the rule of Christ in hearts, the rule of Christ in the community, the covenant community of believers, the rule of Christ in the circumstances of the world around us, which God rules in the interest of the church. It is the church which is the apple of his eye. And it does not matter how big and terrible and awful the herds of unbelievers look and the power of unbelieving nations and rulers seems to be to us and how threatening it may be. That's the second thing you'll see differently if you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit's light-giving power. Thirdly, verse 18, your heart will meditate on terror. Why does this sound modern? Your heart will meditate on terror. Now, what does that mean? Well, it reminds us that this is not the present day is not the kind of one-off, even the apogee of terror in the world. The world's been full of terror. How much terror do you think there was in the world before the flood that led the Lord to put Noah and his family on a big boat and wipe out the rest? Life back there in Genesis 6 must have been absolutely murderous. Sheer wickedness on every hand. We've got a lot to be thankful for. So what's he saying here? Your heart will meditate on terror. I think what he's saying is that you're going to see, he's saying to the Jews who are suffering all sorts of terror because of these dreadful enemies who regularly raid them and slaughter people here and burn villages there. He's saying, you will see terror in a new light. You will see it with the light not of your eyes, or that comes into your eyes, but you will see it with the light of God. And the implication here is that you will rejoice on that terror being suppressed. Now, the same idea is found in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the 20th verse, where Paul says this. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, he's saying there is a reversal as a result of knowing the Lord. There is a reversal going to be applied to your own thinking, to what you see, and how you understand the way that things are. Because in this King who is beautiful, in Christ, yet to come at this point, we have a new order of things, the order of Christ and the gospel. That's the third thing then. Your heart will meditate on terror. And then verse 19, things are getting better. You will not see. Here's something. There is light here for you, and this light is telling you that you won't see certain things that you've been seeing with your eyes, because they won't be there anymore. You will not see a fierce people. Now, is that just saying, you know, in a few weeks or a few months, the Assyrians are going to pack up their bags and go home, and we'll be, you know, these fierce people won't be around to give us trouble, you know, and pillage our homes and our crops and so on, and steal our daughters and all that kind of stuff. Well, perhaps so, up to a point. But surely this is far more. This isn't triumphalistic talk about a brief respite for little Minnow Judah in its ongoing battle to survive all these big, hulking tyrants and fearsome warriors that are around them. It's far more than that. And it's reaching, I put it to you, it's reaching to the King who is beautiful and his coming and his victory over sin and death. And it reaches to then to the binding of the strong man that Jesus speaks about in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. It speaks to the deliverance of the Lord's people from the power of darkness, as Paul lays that out in Ephesians 6:10 and following. It comes down to God's promise to believers when he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. In other words, what you have in these four things that your eyes will see, the King in his beauty, the land, the kingdom that is afar off from their perspective, the terror that presently exists and the changes that will happen in terms of God's victory over sin and death, and then this fierce people banished. We're taken, you see, from the miseries of Judah to the glory of heaven itself. It's kind of an overview of what God is doing in history, in sending the Messiah, in the Messiah dying on the cross, rising the third day, ascending into glory, interceding on behalf of his people, sending the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, and coming again in the great day, and his people being taken into glory. No more tears, no night there, no more sea, no more fierce people. It's all about gospel salvation in Christ, you see. This is what seeing the King is. It's not having some kind of theological conception of Jesus as King. It is knowing Jesus as the King, the head over all things, to the church, the all in all. So this is what we are to apply then to our own hearts. Do you see Jesus Christ in the way that a believer sees him? Do you see his endless kingdom? Do you see his present rule? Do you see his promises for you? Are you discerning these things? Because you can see them if you have the root of the matter in your soul. If you don't, then it'll all be mumbo jumbo and confusion. And you just need then to come to him and pray that he will open your eyes so that you may indeed see wondrous things out of his law. So that's the first great thing that you will see, the King in his beauty. The second, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, you will look upon Zion. What's the difference between seeing the King in his beauty, or what's the different focus between seeing the King in his beauty and looking upon Zion? What do you think? Well, from seeing the King, the Christ that's coming, they're now called upon to see, to look at the church, because that's what Zion is. That's what Zion is all about. And so now you see, we're to look at Zion. The Jews then are to look at Zion and see it in the light of Zion's King and head, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. So having seen the King in his beauty, what does this change for your view of Zion, your view of the church? Notice three things here. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. A quiet home. Not a city that's falling apart with God's supposed people worshiping idols and the enemies around about and the corruption in the government and the immorality in the streets and the ruin in the fields. All the things that flow from a godless life. No, this church, the church of King Jesus Christ, the true Zion, will be your quiet home. Some homes are not quiet at all. I hope yours is. It's very difficult with little kids. I admit that. But every year we used to, when I was a boy, we used to visit one or other of the relatives. And there was one uncle and aunts that we used to go to where the television was on all the time. All the time. I think it was, for all I know, it was on in the middle of the night. It was just there. There wasn't anything on the BBC in those days after 11:30 or 12. It shut down. You got the national anthem and went to bed. But this TV was on. So here we are. We're having this great visit on New Year's Day, and the TV is on. And I remember on one particular occasion, you know, the people are engaging in conversation or trying to. And it was 2001, A Space Odyssey, that was on the TV that afternoon. And all these monkeys jumping about and Hal out there in outer space and so on. Kubrick's strange movie. And noise, the TV's going. There's all this chatter. And I thought, you know, I don't know how old I was, but teenager probably. Ah, I want out. I want some quiet. I want some peace. And that's a bit, you know, that's how the church can be. And the point that's being made here is that in the beautiful King, the church becomes really what it's supposed to be. It is a quiet home. What Matthew Henry calls a well-grounded security for the people of God. So the church is not meant to be a battlefield. It's not meant to be a deep freeze where everybody's cold to each other. It's not meant to be a coffee klatch. It's not meant to be a music hall. It's not meant to be a zoo. Churches can be all of these things, sad to say. Quiet home. That should be a focus of our prayers as well as our actions in the church, so that this may be a quiet home for such as the Lord's people that are drawn in, and such as are converted by God's grace and become part of this body. That's what we need to see in churches, an oasis of the peace that passes understanding. So that's how you will look upon Zion. It will be like this. Secondly, we have in verses 21 and 22, the majestic Lord. This is the beautiful King. But verse 21, there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, and so on. This majestic Lord, the King in his beauty, is the abiding presence for his people in the church. If there's only us in the church, you and me and us and nobody else, i.e. no Jesus, no Holy Spirit, you don't have a church, you just have a bunch of people who are there for some reason or other. But what we have here is this tremendous promise that he, our Lord, will be there for us. He's further called here our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. And this means, again, Matthew Henry, this means in every age, he says, Christ will have a seed to serve him. The promises of the covenant are its stakes, the stakes that hold the church steady, which shall never be removed. And the ordinances and institutions of the gospel are its cords, which shall never be broken, the cords that hold the tent together and to the ground. It's an allusion to Isaiah 54, verse 2. The majestic Lord in the midst. And then finally, at the end here in verses 23 and 24, we're told something very interesting. Then the prey of great plunder, the galleys, won't be there because I should just digress for a moment and say the mention of not having these ships sort of rowing up on the on the seashore or whatever is to say we're not going to be raided by pirates anymore. They won't be there in the consummated kingdom of Christ. And if they are, impinge upon the work of the kingdom in this life, the Lord will still look after his people. The Vikings came and went, but the gospel stayed on, and eventually the gospel converted the Vikings and along the shores of northern Europe for all their raiding and pillage and killing. And here what you have is this, a transformation, you see. Your tackle is loose. They couldn't strengthen their mast. They couldn't spread a sail. And then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. The lame take the prey. In other words, you will see victories that are unimaginable. You don't expect the lame to win a battle. You know, if somebody gets up and runs in the Olympic Games and they're lame, they're not going to win a gold. They're not going to win anything. If you fall over and somebody helps you get up, you get kudos for sportsmanship and, keeping at it and so on. With our eyes, though, when somebody falls down, we don't expect them to win. It happened actually at the Olympics with Mo Farah. He fell over in one race and he got up and he won. He's not lame, but here it's the lame that win. And then other things. The inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. You'll see victories then that if you look with your eyes, you couldn't expect to happen. But when the light of Christ is active, then there are tremendous, tremendous things happen. And you see, the greatest of these victories is Christ's death on the cross. He's not lame, but he's nailed to the cross. He submits to death. He could have brought a legion of angels and scattered everybody, but no, he submitted. He was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the lame, the humiliated Christ, the God-man, who takes our humanity, and more than that, he takes our sin, and he subjects himself, he submits to his Father in the punishment of that sin, and that which looks like his utter defeat is in fact the greatest victory ever won in the history of the world, ever was and ever will be. The lame taking the prey, winning out, securing salvation. The people who dwell in it, Zion, the church, will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, do you see this? When you read your Bible, when you think about what is taught in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, about sin, about death, about eternity, about the state of your soul, about the necessity of redemption, about the way of salvation, do you see this? This is what those who are in Christ's will, who are Christ's, I should say, this is what those who are Christ's will and do see. This is what it means to see him who is invisible, as did Moses on the way to the promised land, the way out of Egypt. And this is what it means, simply means, to walk by faith and not by sight. Close your eyes to the world and open your eyes to Christ. And may the Lord bless you, for he will, as you trust yourself to him in whatever darkness you may pass through at this time or in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are not left to ourselves, that we have great and precious promises in the Savior who is the King in all his beauty, the beauty of one who gives himself as a ransom for the many, the one who comes and, having no sin, becomes sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. O Lord, teach us these things. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see the invisible, to see the truth as it is in Christ, to see, O Lord, your mighty works in this world in which you've placed us, in this generation, and to do so with the eyes, of course, of faith that lives and abides in Christ, who saves us by his shed blood. So bless, we pray. Pardon sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.